you have your Bibles, you'll want to open up to 1 John chapter 2. So some of you may recognize this oath. On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country and to obey the Scout Law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight. It's the oath that I repeated 1,000 times during my years as a Boy Scout. And it's been almost 20 years since I was an active scout, and still my friends and I will recite this oath and the Scout Law just because we can. A scout is trustworthy, loyal, helpful, friendly, courteous, kind, obedient, cheerful, thrifty, brave, clean, and reverent. When Scouts comes up, I usually make some sort of joke about how I'm probably the worst Eagle Scout in the world. And when Gerald Stackhouse was here, he usually tried to find ways to make sure that everybody knew that was true. And I usually tell some sort of self-deprecating jokes about the skills that I should have learned in Boy Scouts, but never did. I joke about it because it's easier to make jokes about being an inept Eagle Scout than to be honest. The truth is, I was a hypocrite as a Boy Scout. There was almost nothing about the Scout Oath or the law that described the way that I was living during 8th and 9th grade. I wanted nothing to do with God. I had no interest in helping other people. I had started to hurt my body with alcohol, dull my mind with marijuana, compromise my morals in every possible way. I was lying to the adults in my life, developing a terrible attitude, hurting others, disobeying any instructions I was given, and always settling for an easier path. In the middle of this, of living in this way, I achieved my Eagle Scout. I reached the pinnacle of scouting at the time when I had no interest in the values of scouting. And then almost right after I received my Eagle, I stopped going to Boy Scouts altogether. And there was a time when I had kind of convinced myself that I stopped going because, I don't know, maybe I thought I was too cool for it or I had outgrown it or something like that. But almost 20 years later, I've begun to realize that when I'm honest with myself, I know the truth, that I just couldn't bear the weight of the hypocrisy any longer. An Eagle Scout is supposed to be like the supreme example of the scouting way of life. People grow up and they say, oh yeah, I used to be a Boy Scout. But Eagle Scouts are always an eagle, which means they continue to represent the scouting life, whether they're at a troop meeting or they're at work or a party or wherever they are. But I not only wasn't living as an Eagle Scout in any other area of my life, I wasn't faithful to the scouting life when I was at scouting events. And so by rank, I was an Eagle Scout, charged with representing the scouting life in the world. But in practice and in attitude, I was an anti-scout. And so finally, I made my choice to leave. If you've been in church for any period of time, you've seen the same thing happen, right? After many years of being in the church, of claiming to be Christian, sometimes people just leave. And in our passage this morning, John is writing about this sort of exodus from the church. And so read with me again some of what we've already heard Penny read for us. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 18. We hear John say, children, some family language from last week. It is the last hour, And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. So John is describing a group of people that he is calling antichrists, a group of people who have left the church. They were part of the church in some way, but they were not truly of us, John says. Because if they were, they would have stuck with it. But they went out, and when they did, they revealed themselves to be not of us. And John goes on, and he says a little bit more about why he calls these people antichrists. And so we get this in verse 22, where he writes, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is the antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So what is going on here? And what does this have to do with my scouting experience? John's describing a community that is committed to a way of life together. At the heart of this way of life is Jesus, the Christ. And John calls this way of life, he calls it eternal life. And there are always going to be those who really like and are attracted to aspects of this life, who keep showing up because of what this life offers. And people who have been engaged in the church's life and mission but deny that Jesus is the Christ. Ultimately, what this means is they do not believe that Jesus has come from God. Do not trust that Jesus is the source of this new way of life. Thus, they are truly anti-Christ. I think this term comes with like loaded baggage for us, but that's simply what John is saying. They don't believe the heart of what holds us together as a people, which is Christ. In many ways, this was my life as a scout. I was part of this community that was committed to a way of life together. And at the heart of this way was the scout oath and scout law. Yet, as much as I liked aspects of scouting, I enjoyed camping and hiking, and I enjoyed summer camps and backpacking. And some of my best friends in the world were scouts with me. But by my attitudes, my thoughts, my actions, by every part of my actual lived life, I denied this scouting way of life, even as I spoke the oath and the law with my mouth over and over again. I wanted the scouting life without the heart of that life. The Antichrist that John is writing about wanted eternal life without the heartbeat of that life, without the God of all life, the one who is seen and touched and known as Jesus of Nazareth. The gift of life, pursued on our own terms without God, is nearly the oldest story in the world. If you use the Daily Worship Guide this week, then you have read through Genesis 3 a couple of times, and you've become familiar, hopefully, with this ancient story. You read about our first parents living the garden life, safe and secure in Eden, well cared for by their father, well provided for by their God, given purpose and vocation by their creator, given meaningful relationship with each other and with Yahweh. The garden life is life and life to its fullest. Or as one translation describes it, the garden life is the abundant life, the life that overflows with the goodness of God. Life is very good in the garden. And then a serpent comes along, tempts the woman and the man to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. Eat it, and your eyes will be opened. Eat it, and you will be like God. Eat it, and you will know good from bad, and you surely will not die. All of the things that God intends to do for the woman and the man, the serpent tells them they can do for themselves. They don't need God for any of it. They can have the garden. They can have the tree of life standing in the center of the garden. They can have the tree of knowledge of good and bad. It's all theirs. No need for God. Now, God is about to return. He's going to return in the cool of the day, and it won't be long now. And it will be then that they can connect with him, then that they can ask him anything they want, then that they can ask God about the serpent and these promises that he's making. But they can't wait. See, the desires of the flesh are too strong. Do you know the desires of the flesh in your life? See, the woman sees the fruit and it looks good for food. And the desires of the eyes are too powerful. Do you know the power of your eyes to create delight and make you long? The fruit was a delight to her eyes. And the pride of life was too overwhelming. The fruit promised to her, or promised to give her, God's wisdom. And so she took it, and she ate it. And she gave it to the man who stood passively by her side, and he ate it too. And their eyes were open, and they received knowledge they weren't ready for yet. Not sure then how to navigate this new world, they try to cover their shame, the shame that they feel, with fig leaves. And the moment that Yahweh returns to the garden, the woman and the man, they hide from his presence. They hide from each other, and they hide from God, the one who has nourished them abundantly in this garden. Everything in the garden is falling apart. In fact, the rebellious first couple are now such a danger to the garden that after God clothes them with garments of animal skins, he drives them out from the garden, and we're told God guards the route back to the tree of life. In other words, human beings who do not trust the God of life to give us what we need cannot be trusted with life in the garden. So, what is this story, this old, old story, what does it have to do with John's letter? Well, John is using language and themes of the first garden to communicate what God is up to in the world. And he's using it to warn us about those who would tempt us to turn away. So let me just point out a few of these connections. If you look at verse 16, you will notice that in the same way that the first woman saw that the fruit was good for food, John warns the church against the desires of the flesh. The woman in the garden saw that the fruit was a delight to her eyes, and so John warns the church against the desires of the eyes. The woman saw that the fruit was good for giving her God's wisdom, and so John warns the church against the pride of life. It's the first connection. The next connection in verses 18 and 19, John warns against the serpent-like figure who has now reappeared in these people that John calls antichrists. And just as the first woman and first man became anti-God figures who left the garden, the antichrists have now left the church. In the garden, the woman and the man are looking for the knowledge of good and bad. And so in verse 20, God says, "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge." In other words, with God's anointing comes access to all of God's knowledge and wisdom. In fact, John goes further. There's no need to grasp for special knowledge because he says this in verse 21, "I write to you because you already know the truth." The next connection in the garden, the woman and the man forgot or distorted God's command to them from the beginning. And so John reminds the church in verse 24, "Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you." And just as the whole garden story revolves around the tree of life, so in verse 25, John tells the church that we're dealing with the same essential story, announcing, and this is the promise that he has made to us, eternal life. I've got two more connections for you here. Verse 28, John says, "And now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, he may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." Doesn't this clearly sound like an echo of the woman and the man hiding from God in their shame when he appears in the garden? John is announcing the arrival of Jesus with confidence so that when Christ returns, there will be no hiding and no shame. And then the last connection. And then the last one I'm going to point out. John announces a future hope for the church so that in chapter 3, verse 2, we hear him say, "My loved ones, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." This final line brings us right to the heart of the serpent's promise, don't we? Right? What does the serpent promise in the garden? He tells the woman and the man that they will be like God, knowing good and bad. But of course, we know the truth reading that story. The woman and the man, they were made in the image of God. They were made in his likeness already. They were already made to be like God because it's God who makes us like him. People frequently misdescribe the garden as a perfect paradise. Of course, the word perfect is never used to describe Eden. What God says is it is very good. The garden wasn't perfect, and neither were the first woman and man. The garden was the place for the perfection of the woman and the man. It is where God was going to, in his own wise timing, give the woman and the man all of the knowledge they would need to care for the garden and be the people God made them to be. God put something forbidden in the garden in order to perfect their trust in him. God makes us like him. It's not something we can do for ourselves. And here John picks up this theme. We will see him as he is in all of his glory, and we will discover that we have been made like him. This is incredible. And it's also something that God is doing in us. So I've given you seven different, distinct, significant connections between our passage in 1 John and the garden story in Genesis 3. And there are even more kind of subtle connections throughout. But I want to move into sort of the so what section of this morning's sermon. right? Is it just a cool literary feature that John's writing would fill his pages with this garden imagery and ideas? Or is John saying something that we need to hear by using the garden as his central image? And I think it's the second option. Here's what I think John is saying to us. I think he's saying the garden isn't back there somewhere in our past, and the garden isn't somewhere way out in our future. The garden is now. We live in the garden now. That God has removed the barrier to the garden, and he has welcomed us back into the garden life. See, eternal life is not just about life after death. The Gospel of John and John's letters all make clear eternal life has already begun and has already appeared. So like, what is it though? It's something that's become available to us now. It is a life that we are now beginning to live. But the garden is no longer just a single place that you either go into or go out of in some geographical location, but the garden life is a way of life that goes with us wherever we go. And this is why I started this morning by talking about being an Eagle Scout, because it connects in my mind that being an Eagle Scout isn't something that you're supposed to be just when you walk into the building where Boy Scouts happens, right? You are living a way of life that goes with you into all the world, that reflects the organization, hopefully attracts the world in some way. This is what eternal life is. And John tells us that this life has been revealed to us. And John tells us in the opening chapter of this letter, he says that he has seen and touched eternal life, and that it is a life that is available to us right now. We are not in the garden because we are perfect. We are brought into the garden. We are invited into the garden as the place where we live with God, where we learn to walk with God, where we learn to trust his voice, and where we learn how to truly live. He brings us into the garden not because we are perfect. He brings us into the garden so that he can perfect his love in us. So, do you know this life, this garden life that we are being invited into? Have you experienced the joy of living in the garden with your Creator? Are you today walking in the garden? And does the garden go with you everywhere you go? Or is your sense of relationship with God that, yeah, this space right here, this is garden-esque, this is nice. So you come into the garden and you leave sort of as you will. These questions bring us, I think, to the last and most important connection between John's letter and the garden story. And I want you to hear the contrast. In the beginning, God spoke words to the woman and the man. In the new beginning, God's word took on flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning, God promised to feed the woman and the man from the tree of life. While in the new beginning, life comes from God crucified on a tree. In the beginning, God provided a forbidden tree full of knowledge But in the new beginning, God makes all knowledge available through his anointing. In the beginning, God allows the woman and the man to blame each other, to blame the serpent, and to blame God for their sin. But in the new beginning, God comes alongside humanity without casting blame. He simply advocates for us. In the beginning, the woman and the man feebly attempt to cover their shame with fig leaves. And God covers them with the skin of an animal sacrifice. In the new beginning, God sacrifices his own life in order to become the covering for our shame. In the beginning, the woman and the man, they hide in shame when their God appears. But in the new beginning, God's people stand with confidence as we abide in him. Can you hear what ties these things together? Who is the Word of God come in the flesh? Jesus. Who is the eternal life crucified on a tree? Jesus. Who is the anointed one? Jesus, the Christ. Christ literally means anointed one. Who is our advocate before the Father? John's told us in chapter 2, verse 1, it's Jesus. Who is the sacrifice then who then covers our sin? John tells us it's Jesus. And who enables us to stand with confidence in his return? Same answer. Jesus. Do you see what's happening? That God hasn't simply reopened the garden as if he's like, enough time's gone by. Let's let him back in. Let's see how it works. He doesn't just reopen the garden and say, let's let him have it. Let's try this thing again. No, God has given us garden version 2.0. It is the garden that is permeated with and saturated with the very life and presence and love and spirit of the living God himself. It is the garden that is opened by Christ. It's the garden that is sustained by Christ. It's the garden that continues to be nourished by Christ and is perfected by Christ. Can you see why the Antichrists left? If Christ is so central to who you are and to everything that gives your life meaning and purpose, especially as a community of faith, you can see why people who are not interested in Christ might say, I think I'm either done being a hypocrite or I just am done pretending or I'm just ready to find something else that makes more sense to me. There's only so long that you can hang out in the church, at least a church that makes Christ central, and not be interested in Jesus. You quickly discover that the life that God offers us is found only in Jesus, who is eternal life. Listen to the last words, the almost last words of John in his letter. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God and eternal life. If you are in Christ, if you have entrusted your life to Christ, you are in the garden 2.0. The garden life is available to you. The Holy Spirit is among us, is in your life. And so the question that we have to ask is, will we trust that Christ will continue to sustain us? Will you trust that Christ is not holding anything back from you? Will you trust that in Christ, God has already demonstrated everything that I have is yours? Will you trust that Christ is the only source of life? The antichrists would try to lead you away, John suggests. Will try to sow doubt, want you to believe that your desires, every one of your desires is the most important thing about you. The antichrists want you to trust your eyes and your ability to tell good from bad on your own. The antichrists want you to seek wisdom apart from God. If we resist Christ, if we reject him, we will find that it's not that long before we probably need to get out of this place. Like I needed to get out of the Scouts, and like the antichrists needed to leave John's church. I assume that we're all looking for life here. But you have to know that here, life is not found on our own terms. It is found only in Christ, who is our everything. And so the invitation for us this morning is to consider what it means for us to know Christ, to be in Christ, to walk with Christ, to be moved by him and loved by him.